Good morning, everyone. Welcome back to our study of 2 Peter. We left off maybe about halfway through chapter 1. So if memory serves, we'll be picking up around verse 12. Yeah, good. And, oh yeah, so more than halfway. But just to get the flow of things, we'll have our invocation prayer. I'll just start reading at verse 3. We'll get the flow of the argument and then go into the new material a little more slowly at verse 12 and following. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Okay, so just starting at verse 3, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now into the new material. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them, and are established in the truth that you have. I think it is right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me, and I will make every effort so that after my departure you may be able at any time to recall these things. All right, very good. So here we gain a sense that Peter is very aware of his imminent martyrdom and is, in a sense, leaving a kind of last will and testament. Beautifully and wonderfully stated, faith is the foundation and our connection to Christ, and then we have all these other qualities, as it's translated, connected to faith and as fruit of that faith. And we have here depicted just the image of what spiritual health is, to believe and then have these qualities and to increase in these qualities. And likewise, making our calling and election sure, as we went into detail last week, doesn't have anything to do with what's going on in the mind of God or in the hidden realities of eternity, the timeless space in which we were elected, but rather has to do with our own assurance in the faith, that we know that we are walking in the path of Christ, forgiven in Christ. And that connection, again, to all of these qualities is made explicit in 9, the connection with all these qualities to forgiveness. So whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. So remembering that you're cleansed from your former sins is the exact foundation upon which you build these qualities, increasing in them unto this assurance that you belong to Christ and are his. If you practice these qualities, you will never fall, he says in verse 10. And in verse 11, for in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So here's walking the narrow path and walking so in such a way that it is richly provided for you to enter into the kingdom of Christ. Okay, and then he just says in verse 12, I intend to always remind you of these qualities. So we know that this is a recurring theme of Peter, we can surmise that, and that he intends it to go on even beyond his death. So I think it is right, as long as I am in this body. Obviously, he's referring to his impending martyrdom. The scripture notes that two is literally as long as I am in this tent, which is language Paul himself uses. So to stir us up by way of reminder, and then he is making every effort so that after his death, after his departure, then we may be able to recall these things. So undoubtedly having this written down and then having it acknowledged and saved as scripture, perhaps even copied, so that there are multiple extant copies and so on and so forth. Okay, any questions on what we've covered so far? All right, so jumping into 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. It goes without saying that all other ancient religions, including those present and extant with us today, are based on myths. And fables, and I mean, even Joseph Smith like wrote himself into the Old Testament. So added chapters to Genesis so that Genesis would appear to be speaking of him. You can think of Islam, you can think of all the other world religions, they all involve myth. And here Peter is saying, look, we did not follow cleverly devised myths, but we rather were eyewitnesses of his majesty. So that is to say, we saw the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ with our own eyes. And of course, you know he's referring to the transfiguration, as becomes evident in the next verses, verse 17, for when he received honor and glory from God the Father, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. And the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory. So probably a reference to the Father. The cloud of glory was surrounding them, if you remember, on the Mount of Transfiguration. And then the voice of God comes forth. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. So just putting these verses together, when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. All right, so we were eyewitnesses of his divinity, eyewitnesses of the transfiguration of his flesh. And this probably connects with, and what I'm asserting here is that this probably in Peter's mind connects with verse 4, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. So Christ assumes human nature, and then that human nature on the Mount of Transfiguration shines with divine light. You see how the divine nature shines through. Thus, the human nature which he assumed becomes a partaker of the divine nature and a partaker of its glories. It shines with divine light. This is all what it means to be incorporated. I mean, you can view this via like the action downward, that Christ, when he becomes incarnate, thus takes on our flesh and then divinizes our flesh. Or you can see it from the other angle, that as we become partakers of him, and are baptized into Christ and commune in the very flesh and blood of Christ, becoming flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone, then we become partakers of his divine glory, and the glory of the divine nature shines through even our human nature. So either angle you take on this, one or the other, and there's probably other angles that can be conceived as well, these things are connected, and I'm asserting that they're connected very obviously in the mind of Peter. That's why he's talking about the transfiguration instead of something else. It is part and parcel of what he has stated before. And then, I mean, to connect the dots one step further, because Paul uses this language of being transformed from one degree of glory into another. So to put that in Petrine category, as the qualities that he's previously mentioned grow in us, it is this sort of glory of God, glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, shining through us all the more. Okay, and I mean, to be sure, he's not just like restating the point in a different way or continuing in a one-dimensional path, you know, or like in a straight line, because he is moving and shifting his intent and what he wants to do. But I do think that this, the transfiguration, certainly has to do with what he's written before. His intent, of course, is to lay down the foundation of his own eyewitness testimony, his own eyewitness, along with the other apostles, of the transfiguration. And then, secondarily, to lay down the authority of the prophetic word or the scriptures, which is what comes in verse 19. Before we jump into that minor transition in verse 19, any thoughts you have on the transfiguration, on the way Peter's using it, or any thoughts you have as to how it might or might not connect with what came before? Okay, then, so at 19, after he has said, we were eyewitnesses, now he says, and we have something more sure. So we were eyewitnesses, we heard with our own ears the voice of the majestic glory, and we have something more sure, the prophetic word. So the fulfillment of the scriptures is even more sure than this experience we had. That seems to be very plainly what he's saying. And then he's going to pivot and say, to which you will do well to pay attention. So not only are you trusting our eyewitness of the events of the Mount of Transfiguration and all the events of Christ's life, but you have the prophetic scriptures being fulfilled in Christ Jesus, and you will be able to gain your certainty from these as well. So we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place. And that's very similar. You know, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And so this light or lamp shining in the dark place is not only luminous itself, but illuminates everything else so that we can properly see it. I'm very typical of how the scriptures are described as being a light which enlightens so that we can perceive reality the way it is, until the day dawns. So you can see that this is, I mean, this is like good rhetoric. This is good writing. And it's sophisticated and it's thought out. So it goes from a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns. Do you need a lamp when the day dawns? Nope. So the prophetic scriptures, the scriptures in total, not one jot or tittle will pass away until all things are fulfilled. Okay? But in that sense, and I'm not trying to like push it here. I'm just saying there's every indication that the scriptures themselves are fulfilled and then cease their usefulness. Why would you need the scriptures as a revelation of God when you see God with your own eyes, so to speak, when everything is by sight and no longer by faith? So the scriptures are a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. And this is, I think, ultimately a reference to the final coming of Christ. And then the day has dawned. The morning star has risen It's evident in our own hearts. We don't need something external. We don't need the scriptures. That day is coming when we will have sight, no longer faith, no longer the written word. Now, he's going to go back and talk to us about scripture again in verse 20, because that's really his point. But he just takes us ahead until that day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Let's see how the study note looks at this. So when you get down to the day dawns, which is in that study note, boy, it's hard to see with my aging eyes, five lines down, the day dawns, and the editors say, day of Christ's return. Good, so they see it the same way I'm taking it. And then morning star, right, the morning star is mentioned in Revelation 22 as well, and then they have a comment from Luther. We must have the light of the word and cling to it until the last day when we shall no longer need the word, just as artificial light is extinguished when the day dawns. And then also Luther, he bids us fix our eyes and keenness of mind on the word alone, on baptism, on the Lord's Supper, and on absolution, and to regard everything else as darkness. I do not understand or care about what is done in this world by the sons of this age, for they crucify me. I cannot escape or draw away that horrible mask which hides the face of God, but I must stay in darkness and in exceedingly dark mist until a new light shines forth. Right, so he's just saying, like what Peter's saying, that we're in darkness and thus we need the light of the scriptures, but the day is coming when the darkness will be no more and thus the lamp of the scriptures will not be needed. Okay, any other thoughts you have on that? We're kind of on this tangent because he's jumped onto this tangent of the scriptures are what we have until Christ returns, and then he's going to go back and give more commentary on the scriptures as such. Okay, so then verse 20 we pick up mid-sentence. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. That is, so the real essence of this is based on it has its origin in a human being. As we're going to see, it has its origin in God and specifically the Holy Spirit. And thus, he states that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own private interpretation of events or how they're going to unfold, as if we can just create this, or as if a human being is in a position to know these things, or as if a human being just asserts these things and then God makes them happen. I think all of those are erroneous ways of looking at the Scriptures, and they are not of human origin. That's really ultimately the point. As he goes on to show in verse 21, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, if you've got eyes to see the connection, I don't think this is outside of Peter's own mind either, that just as you have in the Transfiguration, he assumes the human nature and the divine nature shines through the human. What do you have in the scriptures? You have these things that are written by human beings. They're human, and yet they are breathed out by the Holy Spirit or produced by the Holy Spirit who carries along the prophets as they're writing. In other words, there's a divine nature to the scriptures shining through the very human words and the human pens, the human minds that wrote them down. Okay, so then there's a parallel between the scriptures themselves as being human but permeated with divinity, the body of Christ, human but permeated with divinity, and then we as the body of Christ, human and partakers of the divine nature, permeated with the divinity. So I think that it's not a mistake why he's lined these three things up, even though very clearly he's got, you know, a rhetorical move he's making, he's got a direction he's heading, these themes are all marvelously interconnected. All right, so I think this stuff is fairly non-controversial, but obviously he, at 21, no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. That is, I mean, the assumption is like biblical prophecy here. The assumption is no man is just sitting around and saying, hey, I'm going to make this happen. But instead, they are being, these men spoke from God. So that is, God is giving them the very words. As they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, God and the Holy Spirit shown to be one, the Holy Spirit shown to be active in the Old Testament, as we see in many places. The Holy Spirit rushes upon David. The Holy Spirit carries along the prophets of old and the authors of Scripture. So we have another confirmation then from the New Testament of the veracity of the Old Testament scriptures and of their divine nature as well, that they are breathed out by the Holy Spirit. Okay, any thoughts so far on scripture or these connections? Straightforward, isn't it? I think. Yeah, wholesome, good. Yeah, I think so. All right. Chapter 2, but false prophets also arose among the people. So he's looking at the times in which God, through the Holy Spirit, was inspiring the prophets of old, and especially as they were writing scriptures, but false prophets arose to oppose them. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. Okay, so there's the parallel. They had the Holy Spirit, they had the scriptures, they also had false prophets. Guess what? You have the Holy Spirit. You have the scriptures, you will also have false prophets. Okay, that's what he's up to. And they will secretly bring in destructive heresies. Yeah, if you notice, like, false teachers don't ever come in and be like, hello, I'd like to announce myself, I'm a false teacher, I'm going to teach you some false stuff. Nobody ever says it, right? Hey, this just in, I'm of Christ, just like you, and here's what I think the Word of God says. And it's false teaching, it's destructive heresy, and it's always brought in secretly, never out in the open. So he's warning them, they will secretly bring in destructive heresies. The root of heresy really means choice, which I don't want to overplay that, but it is interesting because God, through his revelation, gives us his word, and we all want to conform ourselves to that word. Now, God leaves us marvelously free to speculate in this way or that. But the nature of heresy is that it takes, like, what God asserts and it chooses something different. So you can see the first heresy even back in the Garden of Eden, when God says, don't eat of it, you'll surely die. And Satan says, you're not going to die. Okay, and now there's a choice to be made. Are you going to listen to God's word or are you going to choose the other? And so that's the way heresy functions even here, where you have the prophetic word of God. Are you going to choose the alternative, the contradictory message? Satan's a master of this, isn't he? He does the same when he tempts our Lord in the wilderness, even, you know, quotes the scriptures, but quotes it in a different context as if to try to mislead him. Yeah, so the same thing in play here. They will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. Now that's a fascinating detail, isn't it? So they will even deny Christ, and that's how we see church history play out. They begin to deny the grace of Christ. They begin to deny the divinity of Christ. Then, as that argument goes, and it's like the opposite of one error is the other error, they start to deny the humanity of Christ. That's just an illusion. And so on and so forth. But yes, they even deny the master who bought them. But what's interesting about that? Are these false teachers ultimately Christians? Clearly not, especially if they're denying the master who bought them. But he did, in fact, buy them, which causes a problem for the Calvinistic doctrine of the limited atonement, where he only sheds his blood for the elect. This is a verse that really is tough to swallow if that's what you hold to. Of course, we don't hold to that as Lutherans, but we do point that out because our master buys everyone. he sheds his precious blood, buying the whole field, as it were, even if he only receives the treasure therein, or that's the only thing that he ultimately intends. How else? He purchases us not with gold or silver, but with his holy precious blood. And so he has bought the whole field. He has bought all people and purchased us with his own precious blood, the most priceless commodity, quote unquote, there is or is conceivable. And he even bought these ones who are denying him. Okay, so I just don't want to lose the forest for the trees. The grammar's protracted. False prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. So, I mean, there's definitive that they're not ultimately saved, even though they are bought. And I think you can make a distinction here, too, that they will bring in heresies. Some of those heresies will deny the master, but not all of them. Some will just be heresies. Even so, in bringing in heresies, they bring the judgment of God upon them. They bring upon themselves swift destruction. Now, we get a little bit more information about what Peter has specifically in mind, and it's a recurring theme throughout the New Testament, I think especially of John and to a lesser degree Paul, but certainly substantive. Verse 2, Peter says, "And many will follow their sensuality." So this is like the era of the Nicolaitans. There's this strain of heresy that comes into the church that is... it's basically, oh, Christ forgives you? You like sinning? Go on sinning that Christ's forgiveness may abound. And then that sinning, I don't know. I don't know exactly what it is. I mean, well, flat out, it's a sensuality. It's a kind of, it really, in this context, lends itself to the sexual immorality of the Nicolaitans. But I don't know where that impulse comes from, how it tries to become Christianized. I suspect it's something like a perversion of the agape love, a perversion of there is no longer male or female, a kind of perversion of like a thoroughgoing gospel reductionism, to where like the gospel is said to destroy all limitations, and so you can just do whatever you choose to do, whatever brings you pleasure. Anyway, those speculations aside, what Peter concretely warns about in this case to his first century audience, and it's apropos for our own time, obviously, is that these false teachers and their destructive heresies are often accompanied with sensuality. Sensuality is kind of like all manner of gluttony, pleasing the flesh, but often, most often, I would say, has a kind of sexually immoral connotation. And then we hear this second clause, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And that means that people looking on the outside who see these false prophets in the church, hey, we're Christians, this is who Christ is, now we engage in all this kind of sensuality. People on the outside see that and go, that's wicked. That's gross. That's hypocritical. Or that's how your Christian God is? No thanks. And so it damages the witness of the church and gives occasion for those outside the church to blaspheme the church as a whole, when in fact it's false teachers within the church engaging in heresies and sensualities that sort of give the whole church a bad name. And that's what Peter is warning his first century audience about, and by extension, obviously, we take it to heart. And we mourn and lament the same thing. Yes, sir. Ma'am, yes.
I just wondered, so how do we protect ourselves from false teachings? By knowing the scripture, or?
I think that's what he's saying, yeah. I think that's ultimately the point, is If you remember back in verse 1, false prophets also arose among the people when he was just talking about them having the scriptures. So the false prophets of old were combated with the scriptures and the ongoing prophetic word. Probably then, by extension, you're exactly right, the scriptures and ideally the true prophets, not the false prophets, but the true prophets, faithful teachers and pastors in the church who are pointing out, hey, this is what God's word says. These other things are errors. So to cling to that word, I mean, as I think a great takeaway. Mm-hmm. Okay, so just a little bit more then, the way of truth is blasphemed, and so then the true Christians and the true teachers have to sort of bear this black eye also. And boy, is that like ever present. I mean, if you think about it, like every single name has been stolen from Christians and continues to be stolen from Christians by Satan and polluted and perverted. It's like as soon as someone says, what do you do for a living? And I say, oh, I'm a Lutheran pastor. They immediately picture like my associate pastor being some lesbian woman with a nose ring and pink spiked hair. And it's like, no, not that kind of Lutheran. Yeah, we were, of course, called evangelicals in the 16th century, and now evangelicals are, oh, okay, so you're a celebrity pastor. It's like, so you entertain for a living. No, not that kind of evangelical. How about then before evangelicals, we were the Catholics. You know, now what does Catholic come to mean? All kinds of horrible things, things that we would not want to be associated with. And so it goes. That's the history of the church, and that's the history of false prophets infiltrating the church and not only posing a threat to those inside the church, but then also giving occasion for those outside the church to blaspheme the church. So we get this dual attack. We get the people outside of the church hostile to us on account of the false church, and we get the false church to deal with as well. If you're tracking in the Luther text in that class that we have he's mentioned it briefly, and he's going to go into it in more detail in the pages to come. But he talks about Cain and Abel as types of the true and false church. Cain being a type of the false church that persecutes the true church, persecutes Abel, and that this line carries on. And that's what we see going on here. Okay, so in verse 3, and in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. So this is an aspect of false teachers, and I'll just present it this way. It's you can see this if you can do pattern recognition, that very often false teaching is accompanied by this sort of egotism, and it's this all about me and my ministry and my thing and my, and you realize you're kind of being asked to buy into a persona of a man, as opposed to like Christ and the office and church that he gives and the word and sacraments and the structure that we all hold together as common property. Like that's the church. And it starts to become really easy to spot false teachers. Just even on this, I'm not saying all false teachers are like this, but many of them are, where it's not about Christ. It's not about the office and church that he's given or the structure or the word or the sacraments or any of the ordering or economy he's given. Instead it's, you know, Pastor so-and-so, usually his first name, and he's here to lead you into all kinds of new and fantastical experiences. And then, you know, alas, he has some great moral fall, which no one is surprised by. And then he goes through a really extreme period of usually just months, sometimes over a year, of rehabilitation, and then lo and behold, he's back in the limelight, bigger, better, and more merciful than ever. And he's just going to bamboozle you into... The whole thing is sensuality. The whole thing is self-centered. The whole thing is greed. And even if it's not greed strictly for money, which most of these people do make tons of money, it's greed for ego and greed for being needed and being this supposedly important person of God. It's all just nonsense. But I point that out because it's how it's manifested in our own age, and it is a thread that runs even throughout the Pauline writings. He complains about this, that one of the marks of the false teachers is like, what's the whole reason they're doing the false teaching? To make a name for themselves And that is the greed element. So in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. And of course, you have the words of Scripture, true words over and against false words. So you have Satan and Christ duking it out, the true word versus the false words. That's always what it boils down to. And then he says, their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. So very similar to the idea just personified, but the idea in verse 1, the very end, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. Here the destruction and the condemnation are personified so that the condemnation isn't idle. It's not waiting around. It's already after them. And the destruction isn't sleeping. It's already pursuing them. So that's how we ought to see false teachers, is like, I don't know, change imagery again. It's not just like they've got their head in the guillotine. It's like the blade is already dropping. So get away and know that their recompense is coming. So that's comforting to us because they'll stop afflicting us. It's also comforting to us because they'll stop causing those outside the church to blaspheme us and maybe to hear the gospel themselves and be saved, which is our goal in being here. All right. Now we're going to pivot. I mean, he's still on the same thing. For if God did not spare the angels, so the argument's going to be then he will certainly not spare false teachers. But before we make that quick turn, any thoughts you have here on false prophets and teachers? Yeah.
Is one symptom, I guess, or a characteristic of false teaching when someone says, well, what it says there in Scripture, that's not really what it doesn't mean what it says. It means this other thing. Is that generally like our radar should be kind of...
It can be. You should listen carefully. I wish it was that simple. But yeah. I mean, that it's more like after you've done all that conversation and everything else, and you have to actually drill down to like, okay, what's being said? And what do the Scriptures say? Are those in fact in conflict? Yes, they are. Then I know who I need to go with. But I think we should, we should listen. So it's a different flavor of, or a different feeling than what Peter is doing right now. But this is wisdom that I found in the early church fathers all the way through. At first, I found it obnoxious, to tell you the truth. But now I've come around to it. And they say with heretics, even like you hear a heresy, you should notice it's a heresy, but you should be patient. You should be patient in trying to correct the person. You should be patient in making sure you understand the person. And then if they are hardened and impenitent, then the church has to act decisively. And this bears itself out, in where you've got, like, in the early church, you've got prominent bishops who otherwise seem faithful. And they're saying, this Scripture, we should read it this way instead. It's like you can't just be like, heretic, and schism the church, and blow everything up, right? So that would be one error. Is this kind of, and every once in a while I get this like feeling from certain segments of the LCMS where it's like, if you don't have some sort of wooden literalistic reading of the text, they're ready to just like fire their heresy shotgun at you or something. And it's like, it's wildly contrary to the history of the church and wildly contrary to the nature of the Scriptures themselves to have that kind of view. So if that's one error, the other error is loose, libertine, the text is plastic, we can make our own meaning out of it, meaning is contextual, meaning in the first century changes over the centuries, and so let's have those two as error. The truth has to be in the middle and the truth has to be fetched out. Now, I mean, if a pastor is asserting something's like completely wrong and obviously stupid, Jesus is not the Son of God, Jesus didn't die on the cross to save your sins, something that strikes at the core of our faith, we ought to look at such a person and say, I mean, this is the kind that we should warn once or twice, and if he won't turn, we should acknowledge that he has a conscience that is seared and have nothing more to do with him. If a pastor or any other leader in the church sins publicly and outright and demonstrably so, the rebuke should also be public and should be swift and should be firm, because that's good for the whole body. It's good not only for the pastor, and if he can repent and remain in his office, great. If he can repent and not remain in his office but still remain a Christian, great. But the point being that that also has to do with that the whole church would be in subject and in fear to God and to His Word. Okay, so I hope I've carved out the proper space, and then when it comes down to like someone saying, well, let's read the scriptures in this way, it's kind of like, okay, does that contradict other obvious scriptures? That would be a tell. Does it contradict the ecumenical creeds? That would be a tell. For us as Lutherans, does it contradict the Lutheran confessions? That would be an obvious tell. Other than that, we want to be patient and try to make sure we're really understanding where our brother's coming from. We want to see if we can help him get to a better and fuller understanding before we just go slinging the, hey, you're a false prophet, buddy, and your condemnation is not idle, and your destruction is not asleep, and, you know, announcing our anathematas left and right, our anathemas. Yeah, please. Oh, yes. The Pope's a disaster, isn't he? Yeah, the Lutherans just keep proving them. When they claim that he is the Antichrist, it's like, think of how little they had to go on compared to today. Because today he's got all the same stuff and 500 years more. Well, and then, yeah. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Well, and a lot of that, I mean, it's starting to come out. Like, the CIA's been involved with that and been involved with picking who the Pope is. And, I mean, exactly. It's very much like, I mean, I kind of tend to think it's identical to, but even if not, it's very much like the beasts and the dragon described in Revelation. And they don't just really, they don't work independent of each other, and it's not like, oh yeah, you know, oh look what the papacy just happened to do. It's going right along with the spirit of the age. It's going right along with the global homo religion that's been invented in the 20th century in the West and is attempting to become a global religion in the true and historic sense. And part of that is a manifest co-opting of Roman Catholicism, of the papacy. And it is the largest Christian denomination on earth. So, like, you don't think the powers that be have any vested interest in controlling that? I mean, even if their worldview is only strictly political, you don't think they have that? So, anyway, it's no wonder, and it's not incidental, and it's not like, oh, what a coincidence, you know, he just so happens to be parroting all the worst stuff of the spirit of our age. No, he's actually been bought and co-opted into all that. And probably we won't see anything remotely close to an independent or conservative pope in our lifetime, because they've stacked the whole enclave or whatever they call it with the cardinals. Yes, sir.
I'm wondering, especially in light of the section coming up here, are these false prophets just humans that maybe were misguided or maybe intentionally trying to mislead? Or does this go back to maybe what you mentioned Monday night and Deuteronomy 4 and the gods of the nations?
Yeah, I think clearly there, I mean, I think even the idea that they will exploit you with false words is intimating Satan and the satanic powers, to be sure. It's not beyond the realm of possibility that we'd be dealing with demons in skin suits. It's not beyond the possibility that you'd be dealing with people who are demon-possessed, just not in a slobbering, throw-you-in-fire kind of way, but in a manipulating you into voting for me kind of way. it's not beyond the realm of possibility. And I think you could make that connection too with a rather innocent sounding text, where I think it's the author of Hebrews exhorts us to all be hospitable, because you never know when you might entertain angels unawares. Well, if you could entertain good angels unawares, what's to say you couldn't entertain bad angels unawares? So These things are very possible. It's part of what we do as the Christian church, though, is we take time even with those who are heretics insofar as we can, because we want to strain out the human being from whatever demonic powers or influences, you know, we would, because you even see that here, that it's the master who bought them. I mean, God loves every human being, even false teachers, enough to shed his blood for them, enough to atone for their sins. Of course, they will have him not in the end. That's Peter's point. So let's not follow them, lest we come to a similar end. Yeah, very clearly, whether aware or unaware, they are, at minimum, the pawns of the satanic powers who are at work against Christ. Okay, so let's go on to verse 4. As I was preparing for this, I've had this idea, like, I have determined to know nothing among you except that which the Lutheran Study Bible notes say. That would make my job so much easier. I'll try to show you a few other things without confusing or confounding. But this is it's a really interesting, thought-provoking, intriguing section of Scripture, and certainly there are mysteries. I mean, certainly the answers I'm going to give you on some of these things are in and of themselves kind of unsatisfying. So, verse 4, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment." Okay, there's the first if, okay? Here's the second if. If he did not spare the ancient world. So the angels were engaged in rebellion. The ancient world was engaged in rebellion. If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. Okay, here's the third if and the third episode. If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And if, which is kind of connected, but technically the fourth if, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, there we get the sense of sensuality that was maybe a little more obscure or open-ended in verse 2. There seems to be some meat put on the bones, some detail to that here. Lot greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority, which this has the marks of being the false teachers again in specific, because the defiling passion and the sensuality go hand in hand, and the despising authority is the rejection of scriptures and the apostles. So I think that that's how that all ties in right there with, I don't think this is generic, verse 10. It's a little tricky to teach this section. Maybe that's a good place to stop for now. Obviously, it continues on, but this gives us a nice little bite to chew on. Okay, so what we see in these ifs are reflections on the content of verses 1 through 3. Now he's reflecting on past biblical circumstances that he thinks are parallel to and shed light upon this dynamic with the false teachers infiltrating the Christian church and trying to mislead those within and causing those outside to blaspheme. This dynamic, like, okay, well, what do we do with that? And he's going to look back at these different if scenarios and glean comfort for the church from these. So in the first if, verse 4, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them into chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, what's the implication if you connect that with before? God knows how to restrain evil whenever he wants. If he could control the evil angels, he can control the false prophets. If he gets good and fed up with them, if they pose too much of a danger, he'll lock them away until the time of judgment. So the idea would be God's not powerless to remove evil from the world or from the church. So then that puts in context, like, this bane of our existence, the false prophets and false teachers who have inserted themselves in the church. It's like, don't be afraid. God knew how to take care of the wicked angels. How much more does he know how to take care of wicked false teachers? Does that seem reasonable? Reasonable parallel? If you see anything else there? I mean, obviously there's more intrigue, right? Who are these angels? What are they about? But that's kind of a... Do you see how that's kind of aside from the point? His point is really chiefly rhetorically, what do we do about these false teachers? God could handle the fallen angels of old. He can handle these guys. Okay, so then digging into a little bit more of the intrigue, although maybe in an unsatisfying way. If God did not spare the angels when they sinned, so what is being referred to? And you could, I think the most obvious answer would be, okay, well, when they fell sometime early in creation before Satan comes down to corrupt Adam and Eve. Okay, but does that make sense? What's the next line? That God did not spare them when they sinned, but cast them into hell. And the little superscript will tell you Tartarus is the word here. And Tartarus is a place of binding, a place, it's usually thought of as being, you remember in 1 Peter, when Christ descends into hell and he visits the spirits who were disobedient in the days of Noah, and they are said to be in phylake, prison. Here, phylake and Tartarus is a Greek word and a Greek concept of the underworld. Both phylake as prison and Tartarus are basically the same. So a place from which they can't get out. He sent them to jail or to prison. Would be our way of putting it, and very similar to how Paul or as Peter puts it in his first epistle. So then let's try to put the pieces together. So there are these angels whom God did not spare when they sinned, but he immediately cast them into Tartarus or Phylake. He immediately put them into cosmic prison and committed them to chains. Some manuscripts say pits, whatever. Committed them to chains. Can you get out of chains? No. Can you get out of pits? No, that's the point. So they're bound, these chains of gloomy darkness, to be kept until the judgment. That sounds like they're locked up in prison and can't get out. Well, we have a hard time thinking of Satan in those terms because Satan prowls around on earth like a hungry lion seeking whom he may devour. Or as we hear Paul asserting in Ephesians, he's the prince of the power of the air. He's the god of this world. He's at work, present tense, in the sons of disobedience. So can this be Satan? Probably not. Do you remember when Jesus... it casts out the demon that calls himself Legion. Yeah, and he ends up going into the pigs, and the pigs end up... I mean, this is a wild story, of course. But what's interesting is they say to Jesus, have you come to torment us? Yeah, before the time. And then the idea is, hey, let us go, release us into the pigs, okay, which the Lord does, and then they immediately go into the sea, that is, into the abyss. Now, in terms of symbolism, they've gone into the depths of the earth. They've gone into Hades, Phylake, Tartarus, this underworld prison. So that's another data point that's worth considering. But even if we don't have that data point, even if we take that out, you've still got this idea that there were angels who sinned. God did not spare them. That is, he did not even permit them to run around and finish their course on earth. Like, okay, you're already wicked. You can keep being wicked for a time. Nope. He did not spare them in that sense, but cast them immediately into Tartarus and committed them to chains or pits of gloomy darkness to be kept until the time of judgment. They're so bad they can't even get out. Now, this is a tradition that's taught outside of the canonical scriptures as well. And you find this kind of tradition taught like in a book of in the book of Enoch, which is an intertestamental text. Nobody acknowledges it as scripture, thinks it should be scripture. But it is representative of a broader tradition and understanding of the fall of some of the angelic beings and what happened to them. And that's what's in view here. And of course, in Jude, we have a similar kind of reflection. In the Enoch narrative, the first part is, and again, just take this as pure fiction for the sake of it, okay? You have an author imagining these angels who fell, and they're locked in Tartarus, and they're appealing that God would let them out so they can, you know, at least have their freedom until the day of judgment when they're thrown into the lake of fire. And that's their appeal, and then God sends this character, Enoch. I mean, just do it all fictitious, right? Do it all Paradise Lost or whatever, just complete fictitious in your mind. So the fictitious God sends the fictitious Enoch to tell them, no, you sinned so bad and you're not getting out, and that's that. That gives you a little background of the sort of narrative tradition that was entertained widely in the intertestamental period, and then that reality is kind of reflected here. So what is the best possibility, the best candidate for who these angels actually are? Because here it is in the canonical scriptures that some of these angels have been locked up, so who are they? And now here's probably the best move. And the best move is to say, well, Peter wrote something else and it sounds very similar. And you'll remember this from 1 Peter 3. I've already referenced it before. But just to go back there and see if, we can take a look. This is the number one candidate for understanding what Peter is talking about. So if you remember, we'll just pick up at verse 18 of 1 Peter 3. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. Now, if those are the angels who sinned, who have been cast into Tartarus and committed to chains until the day of judgment, then here we would see Christ coming to visit them to proclaim his victory over them, and probably to proclaim that they remain bound in their chains and won't be released. Now look at verse 20, and then we'll get the identity. Because they formerly did not obey when God's patience awaited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. In other words, so what would be the identity of these angels? Well, the identity of these angels would be angels who had a moral fall sometime between their creation and the flood, and who sinned so grievously against God and against human beings that God said, that's it, you're done, you're going to prison, you're going to Tartarus, and you're going to be locked up in there. And then it's not too much of a stretch to say that he effectively does the same thing with the flood. He says, all right, I'm washing the scum off the earth, and all the scum can go right there to Tartarus with these fallen angels whom they worshipped and loved, who destroyed the first world such that it had to be entirely cleansed and made new through the flood. So if you hold those two things in parallel, the markers of identity given in 1 Peter 3 and the markers of identity given in 2 Peter 2, and you read those as, hey, we're talking about the same, that's the picture that emerges. So that certainly, if that's correct 100%, if that's correct 90%, even if it weren't correct, you still have introduced in the canonical scriptures a much more interesting and complicated and dynamic cosmology and history, don't you? Than just this idea that once upon a time there was a fallen angel named Satan and he had some other fallen angels, and they all fell at the same time, and then they come down and tempted us, but not that big of a deal, and there's nothing more to the story, and in the end they'll be cast out. I mean, that is taking this massive history and cosmology and biblical story and smushing it down to such a basic level that it's distorting. It distorts the actual picture and reality of what's going on. So if nothing else, hopefully Peter is opening our eyes in these two sections to a bigger cosmology, a bigger history of the fall of the angels and to the consequences thereof, and opening our eyes also then to the nature of hell, let's say, that there seems to be varying compartments within the realm of hell, the realm of the underworld. And one of those compartments seems to be Feulake or Tartarus, where fallen angels are bound until the day of judgment.
Then they're punished.
Yes, then they go from, it's like being on death row. You go from maximum security death row to the execution chair. Or in this case, you go from Tartarus to the judgment seat, and from the judgment seat to the lake of fire. And these angels are so wicked and so gross. I mean, God, like, think of how patient and long-suffering God is. Like, to tick God that much off that he's like, no, you're done. You don't even get to play another part in this saga until the end when I damn you. Like, that gives you an indication. So, yeah, to think, and that gives us a different sense too, I hope, a less stereotyped sense of what the fallen angels are really like.
Pastor Rudy, quick question. Those angels that are cast down in chains, and then the ones that follow Satan, are the angels cast down by chains, the ones that rebel before Satan, and the angels that follow Satan and get thrown down?
So
the demons are the loose angels that follow Satan, right?
So here, yeah, so this raises a question, and it's one that's more controversial still. Thankfully, we're out of time, so I don't have to answer it. I'll try to give you just a brief stab, and then we'll get on our way. Maybe we can entertain a little more tomorrow. So we've determined that these angels who are locked up and bound and can't interact with the world, it can't be Satan, and it can't be whatever other demons we see running around and interacting, right? So it has to be a subset of the whole host of fallen angels that fell morally at the beginning, or if they were good, they fell somewhere along the way. That's the other option, but that's largely rejected by the Western Church. A subset of them engage in such egregious behavior that God says, you're out. You're in maximum security until your execution. And then the rest are allowed to run around. Now, what's fascinating is, like, yeah, what's fascinating about that is, like, Satan's still allowed to run around, and other horrible, wicked angels are still around. But these ones ticked off God so bad that he's like, that's it, no more. No more at all. Well, I don't know. I don't know if worse than Satan, or I don't know if there's some rivalry thing that God allows, but these are the complex dynamics. And there are some candidates that get asserted, but let's not go down that path today. We've got no time. Okay. We'll pick up next week here in chapter 2. The Lord be with you.